shall not commit adultery. This will be the seventh commandment, part 14. I concluded part 13 of this series by speaking directly to the young people, in particular as it concerns keeping themselves pure, or in other words, I, in last week's message, extolled, and I don't think I did near the job that I needed to do. I walked away, you know, not totally disappointed with the message, but it's one of those issues that you just hope that you can grab somebody's heart and their soul and their mind with. But in that message, I extolled the virtues of virginity and how what a blessed gift it is that to us as we're growing as a young person, and what a blessed gift it is for us to be able to give to God and to the one that we will finally be in a permanent relationship with. Anyway, I extolled the virtues of virginity in the last message. And actually, the two, purity and virginity, are essentially, at least in this regard, one and the same thing. Virgin oil, for example, is what came to mind. As oil, virgin oil, is oil in its purest form, and thus it's called virgin oil. And as Christians, that should, not just speaking to the young people now, but as Christians, that should be our goal, to present ourselves to Yahweh and to each other as pure virgin oil. We looked at this passage, but it's such an important passage for what it says that I'd like to look at again. We looked at it in the last message. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." You know, God even recognized that within His temple, within His church, that there would be some of gold and there would be some of wood, and that there would be some for honor that would honor Him, and there would be even some who would dishonor Him. Verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, all that he, you know, all that depart from iniquity," it says earlier, from all that this, take this, if a man will winnow the chaff away from the wheat, in other words, or however you want to describe it, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee, verse 22, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart." That should indeed be our goal. I want you to note again verse 22 again in particular. It says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet." Notice it doesn't, for those who may not be reading along with me, it is not M-E-A-T, it's M-E-E-T, "meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." And even M-E-E-T in the King James Version doesn't maybe it won't mean a lot. What that word, meet there, comes from the Greek word eukrastos, and it simply means easily used. In fact, the New American Standard says useful, meet for the master's work. You've been purged, you've been made pure, meet for the master's work, or useful for the master's work. And again, the Greek word literally just means easily used. Somebody who's easily used. It's like a well-honed or sharpened axe. How much easier it is to use that axe, or you can come up with some other illustration. It's somebody who presents themselves so that God can, he doesn't have to worry about all kinds of obstacles and weights around them that make it that much more difficult for them to be used. They're ready, they're prepared. They've purified themselves, of course, through Christ and His blood, but also through that desire of the heart and the mind to be everything they possibly can be for the Master's great work. Young and old alike, that should be both our motivation and our aspiration, not just to be pure, but to be pure so that God can use us. Back to the idea of virginity. I don't have a, I don't even know, I don't, somebody clipped this out. I don't know what paper it was in. It was obviously in a, or more, most likely in a Washington paper, and somebody had penciled the date 5/30/94. They'll kind of give you the time setting of it. It's a newspaper article entitled County to Pay Girls Who Don't Get Pregnant. Here's, I'm going to read the whole thing to you. Associated Press, Spokane. Some teenage girls in Spokane County will be offered $1 a day not to get pregnant. The county health district is offering money as a way to reduce the rate of teen pregnancies. Girls 12 to 17 will collect $7 each at weekly meetings as long as monthly pregnancy tests are negative. Now, this isn't the point or the reason I'm sharing this with you, but I thought, I mean, if you're going to do this, you're going to offer them $7 a week? That's how much their virginity is worth? That alone gives us a double message to the poor girls that it's only worth a dollar a day, $364 or $5 a year, if I remain pure and right. Going on with the article, quote within a quote, if they get pregnant, they're out, end of quote, said Lisa Yadeo, the public health educator who will lead the group sessions. The workshops on sexual abstinence, sexually transmitted diseases, and communication skills are scheduled for each Tuesday evening in June at the East Center Community Center. Quote within a quote, we're trying to say you can make good choices. You have an intellect. End of quote, said Mary Pollard, a parent volunteer who is planning the workshops. Quote within a quote, kids have to know they have hope. They're not just a raging hormone. End of quote within a quote. Health workers are selecting 25 girls labeled as high risk by community centers, churches, or social workers. Quote within a quote, it's prevention versus pain for a baby and 18 years of care, end of quote within a quote, said Lindiaco Vold, who is supervising the programs, end of quote, end of that article. Now granted, that is a saner approach than what is found in many social programs across this country that are paying the girls when they get pregnant. That's the usual standard. And this is certainly a much saner approach. However, the program, this program, if it's still in existence in Spokane, Washington, is nevertheless a poor substitute for the proper motivation that somewhere, somehow along the way here in America has been lost. We have lost it in more ways than one. you know, as people, we are no longer instilling within our young people, in our youth, the desire, the motivation, the incentive to remain pure for the right reasons. Again, I like this one a whole lot better than paying them when they get pregnant. That's just rewarding their sin. I'm not real excited about $7 a day, but nonetheless, it's still a much saner. But we have lost the real motivation. Our young people need to be informed, and listen to me, by their parents. You know, and parents, if you're uncomfortable with it, and again, I'm speaking to a much wider audience through the tape ministry than I am here. But if you're uncomfortable with the idea, well, get over it. Because it's for your children's sake. It's time. We live in a day and age when, I'll tell you what, they're learning it a whole lot earlier in life and through ways that it's either you or it's who knows what. We've talked about that earlier in this series as well. But our young people need to have it explained to them, and most specifically by their parents, regarding the consequences of immorality, of which there are multitudes. I mean, we could go on and on and on just about the consequences of immorality. Not just venereal disease and things of that type, but sometimes the repercussion from such early in life that lasts through an entire marriage, even to when a man and woman are devoted to only each other through the rest of their lives. Sometimes there are those repercussions that are suffered from earlier problems or earlier immorality in their lives. But more importantly, they need to be provided what I hope I did, at least began to do in the last message. They need to be provided a vision of virginity for their God, for themselves, and for their future mates. a vision, and I mean a vision. You know, the Bible talks about for the lack of a vision that people perish, and that's used almost always. And I have used it in the wrong fashion in the past. That vision, by the way, is talking about God's law, and I guess it does apply here as well, because this is a part of God's plan under His law and His morality that our young people remain pure until that time of matrimony. We need to provide a vision. Again, I hope I at least began to do that for our young people, because it has almost been totally wiped out. And not just in the secular world. It's almost extinct in our churches today that we have young people that have a vision for virginity, although it's making its comeback. There are more and more preachers that are putting the emphasis on it that it needs to be. Now, here's a part of the vision that we should be instilling in our children. Just one little aspect of it, but how important this is. Wisdom. Godly wisdom begins, and I know where you're thinking I'm going with that, begins with the fear of God, fear of Yahweh. Well, it begins there. But in another sense, I'm talking about once we start getting the wisdom as a result of the fear of Yahweh, it begins, or let me put it this way, its first pillar. You know, Proverbs talks about the seven pillars of godly wisdom, doesn't describe what they are, but then you go to James and you find seven aspects of godly wisdom. The first pillar, I don't think it's there by happenstance. God doesn't do anything by happenstance. Everything is just designed just as He wants it to be, and especially in His Word. The Word has been tested and purified, it says. And the very first pillar of godly wisdom is purity. For the wisdom above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. Seven pillars. Now, I like those last two. Unwavering, without hypocrisy. You know, those are the two I'd really want to center in on. That's not where it begins. You'll never have that without what comes between and where it starts. It begins with purity. And that's for any of us. One of our first desires should be to be pure, purified in God's sight. Not only that, but it's first pure, gentle, reasonable, full. And we don't like to be reasonable. We like to be unwavering. We don't want to be unreasonable. Reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. I saw that ribbon somebody there. Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. It takes all. Our aspiration needs to be all seven. But do not miss the fact that godly wisdom begins with purity. Pure, that word pure there in James chapter 3 and verse 17, it comes from the Greek word hagnos, and it's the same word that's translated chaste in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where it says, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you." Paul is writing here to the Corinthian Christians. And he says, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste," that's the word, "virgin to Christ." Now he's talking about the spiritual virginity of presenting them as a spiritual virgin unto Yeshua the Christ, or they're remaining in that spiritual virginity that they had gained through Christ, that He wants to continue to be able to present them in that state, that they remain pure. Well, that word pure is the word chaste in this verse. Now back to wisdom's first pillar. Young people in particular. Do you want to be wise? And until this morning's going through my last go through on this sermon before this morning's message, I'd gone over those words and I thought, well, wait a minute, fool is bound up in the heart of the child. No, they probably, at least part of the time, don't want to be wise. You know, but let me tell you, if you're not wanting to be wise, you should seek wisdom. And again, I've tried to share that with my own children time and time again by going through Proverbs and how the weight of importance that it puts on being wise. If you want to be wise, in regards to what we just read from James chapter 3, then be pure. Decide to be pure. First decide you want to be wise. And then if you want to be wise, then decide to be pure. And as I think I also pointed out in the last message, you will also, as a result, have a head start on life, over your immoral counterparts. They will never be able to attain. The immoral will never be able to attain to the wisdom of the moral. You'll never be able to attain to the wisdom that God has planned for you as an individual than if you yourself were immoral. Hosea 4:11, it makes it very clear that the two are tied together. It says, whoredom, Hosea 4:11 from the King James Version says, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. New American Standard translates it, harlotry, wine and new wine take away the understanding. And I like the New Jerusalem Bible best because it says that, I didn't write down the first part, but harlotry and wine or whoredom and wine addle the wits. You can get involved deep enough into it, it'll make you an absolute idiot. Addles the wits. Turn to Proverbs chapter 9 with me. Proverbs chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. Verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is. Now this is talking about, the context is talking about, as we'll see, it's talking about the harlot or the whore. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers or passerbyers, I think the New American Standard says, who go right on their ways or are going on their way. Whoso is simple, this is her speaking, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, or who wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And indeed it is. You know, that can't be denied. You remember what it says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that, it talks about that what he'd given up for the sake of the abuse of serving God, the treasures of Egypt, and sin that's pleasurable for a season. It's pleasurable. I mean, wouldn't have any appeal. Nobody would ever sin if it wasn't pleasurable. There's definitely pleasure in for it. So she's not lying. She says, verse 17, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her gifts are in the depths of hell, or Sheol, the abode of the dead. Now, note verse 16, where again it says, the harlot is saying, and she says, whoso is simple. Again, notice the tie here. Wisdom goes hand in hand with purity. Stupidity, one of addled wits, goes hand in hand with impurity or immorality. And it says, the harlot is speaking, and she says, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. He who is naive, I think New American Standard uses that for simple. The naive, the simple, an idiot, one who lacks understanding is the one that she's calling out to. She sees him coming down the street, and boy, she says, hey, there's easy pickings there. No understanding, he's simple, he's naive. Now, everyone lacks understanding at some point in their lives, probably pretty much throughout their lives. And granted, some people more than others. And I won't name names. You don't name names either. But the sin is not in the absence of understanding. That's not the sin. The sin, but rather, the sin is whether we remain, or at least one of the sins is whether we remain in that state or not, or in where we allow that state of ignorance to lead us. Yeah, she says she's calling out to the simple and the naive and those who lack understanding, but that's not the sin. It's whether we let that state of ignorance lead us to her. The harlot calls out, it says, to those who lack understanding. But there's another woman. Who also calls out to the very same type of person. Anybody know who it is? Look at verse, who or what she is, I should say, in this case. Let's, same chapter. Let's jump back up to verse 1. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. What's it say? Wisdom has builded her house, and she has hewn out her seven pillars. There's the seven pillars of wisdom mentioned that are elaborated upon in James chapter 3. Jump down to verse 3. She, that's calling wisdom the woman, she has sent forth, now look what happens. She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Wasn't that also where the harlot was, on the high places of the city? And then it says, verse 4, she's crying out and she says, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of my wine, which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live and go in the way of understanding. Isn't that interesting? One woman, the harlot, will take a boy, and a boy lacking understanding, which they almost all do, probably without exception, and make him into even a greater fool, and ruin him spiritually, physically, materially, and in just about every other area of life. Whereas the other woman, wisdom will take a young lad lacking understanding and make him wise, and make him successful spiritually, physically, materially, and again in almost every other area of life. Both call to the same type of person. So it's not the sin. The sin is not in being that type of person unless we remain there or we allow those to direct us down the wrong path because of it. Be wise, my children, and flee for your very lives from youthful lusts. Now, virginity is but one way, I want to move on here, by which Hebrews 13:4, which says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Virginity is but one way that Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is fulfilled. Virginity is, of course, the means by which Hebrews 13:4 is fulfilled prior to marriage. And fidelity, faithfulness, is the means by which Hebrews 13:4 is fulfilled after or following marriage. And yes, it's true that not all have succeeded in those areas. But praise Yahweh, He will forgive the past and make it possible for us to be anew. 2 Corinthians 5:17, what a blessed promise. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Christ, He makes it past. Even when we have blown it in the past, we still have hope. Our God is so good. But let me reiterate, especially for the young people, that once you've lost your virginity, once it has been lost, it can never be restored physically. But it can be restored spiritually, as in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul talked about presenting the church. In spite of the past, she still could present her spiritually as a chaste virgin. Praise God for that. But young person, how much better to have both? To have the virginity in both fashions, rather than losing it in one and only being able to have it in one fashion. Romans 12:1-2, it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, I urge you therefore, young person, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, which is a task in and of itself in the day and age in which we live, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And of course, that's not just to the young person, that's to us. We all need to be reminded that that is what God has chosen us to be. We always look to Him as our sacrifice, and we praise God for it. But God intends us to be as much a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, as He was a burnt sacrifice, if you will. That is our calling. There should never be a time in a Christian's life where we become satisfied with where we're at. It should always be looking to become a better, holier, more purified sacrifice unto our God. There is absolutely no argument that Yahweh designed sexual relations to be enjoyed within the confines of holy matrimony, and therefore, sexual intimacy, now listen carefully to me here, sexual intimacy should never
be the beginning of a relationship, as it is with so many in today's world. But instead, it should be the consummation of that relationship, the relationship. And again, if we'd only return to courtship rather than dating, we'd solve half the problem right off the bat, where you develop or where under the supervision of a father or a brother or somebody or a mother, those two young people develop a relationship with each other, and the sexual intimacy is only not the beginning of that relationship, but only the consummation of it. On the other hand, there are also people who are teaching that sexual consummation constitutes marriage. I don't know if any of you heard this, but it's not all that uncommon out there. Again, that sexual intimacy actually is what constitutes marriage, supposedly justifying their position with the story of Isaac, whom we're told in Genesis 46 and verse 67, if you remember, when Abraham's servant came back with Rebekah and presented him to Isaac, we're told that he simply, quote, brought her into his mother's tent and she became his wife. That's all it said. And it's true, there's nothing said therein that indicates that there was any kind of public ceremony or anything other than here's the woman I found that Abraham sent me for, and he took her into his mother's tent. And so people have used that in that fashion to say, well, there you have it. That obviously wasn't anything ungodly. It was the way it was done at that time, and so there's nothing more that is necessary in order to establish a marriage. But so what? That nothing was said there anymore about what might have happened prior to Isaac taking him into her tent. There are all kinds of things that are not stated in the Bible that that obviously still occurred. For example, do you really think that Abraham didn't weep when he thought he was to sacrifice his son, Isaac? Yeah, if you read the Bible account, the Bible certainly doesn't say he wept. So are we only left to conclude that he didn't? And if you read the Bible accounts, it's like he's callous and cold-hearted about it. There's so little said about it. Read Jasher's account, not only did he weep, Isaac wept. And you can take or leave the book of Jasher as we have it today or not, but the fact still remains, you know, we're pretty confident that Abraham wept. He loved his son. He must have terribly wept. He must have pleaded with God. You know, it just goes from God's command right up to the mountain. You know, we know there was more that happened. That's not said. The Bible's full of that. So what if there wasn't a ceremony mentioned or vows mentioned? Doesn't mean that there weren't vows mentioned. The position that claims that sexual intimacy constitutes marriage, based solely on Genesis 24:67, is flawed for several reasons. First and foremost, because it ignores the sum of God's will on the matter. It takes that one passage and then runs with it, and that's why we have so many differences and so many divisions on so many issues in the religious world today, because we haven't understood this one simple principle that I keep trying to drill into the people that I shepherd into their minds, and that is Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Version, first part of it, that says the sum of God's word is truth. Yes, every little aspect of that is truth, but you're never going to get the full truth of the matter until you take all the parts and pieces of everything that God has to say on any particular matter and put it together and come up with the sum of God's will from His word. If for no other reason, the very fact that it ignores much else that is stated. And many of the people don't even realize that there is more stated on that issue, that or at least indicates that there was more that took place to constitute a marriage than just physical intimacy. In other words, there are several other points that can be and should be gleaned from God's Word regarding Yahweh's perspective on what constitutes a lawful marriage in His sight. For example, let me provide you with two New Testament passages that alone disprove the idea that physical consummation constitutes marriage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 16 through verse 18. 16, what
Know ye not that ye which is joined or which are joined to a harlot is one, are one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth without the body is without the body or outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now let me go back up to verse 17. But verse 16. Know ye not that he that is joined with a harlot is one body with her? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now that one, the two shall be one flesh should ring a bell. That takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, after Eve had been created, or formed from Adam's rib. And he said that you shall leave your mother and your father and cleave to your wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In this case, it's taking that same term, and at least in a limited sense, applying it physically to even when a man has a physical relations with a harlot or a whore. They become a one-flesh situation. Now think about what we just read in regards to what we're dealing with here. Note that if the one-flesh experience alone constitutes a lawful marriage in Yahweh's sight, then the Apostle Paul would have had a difficult time justifying his description of the women involved in the sin of in this particular sin as harlots. Right? He would have said, if the one-flesh experience constitutes marriage, he'd have had to call them wives, not harlots, because they'd had a physical relationship with each other. So that alone should at least raises questions about the whole idea that physical relations alone constitutes a marriage. Better yet, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, where we find the account of Yeshua and the woman at the well. And I won't read all the account. Hopefully you're familiar with it enough to know what's going on here. Starting with verse 15, it says, "And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water." This water that he had just spoken of, he says that you'll never thirst again of this spiritual water of eternal life. "And the woman saith unto him," she doesn't understand what it is, "and she saith unto them, Give me this water that I may thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Verse 16, Yeshua saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Yeshua said unto her, Thou hast said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that in thou saidest truly." Now, note that this woman had five husbands previously that were recognized, had five other men previously whom Yeshua recognized as husbands. But the man with whom she was presently living, he says, "You said right." She was trying to cover the whole thing up, but he knew what she was involved with. And he says, "You've at least said right in the fact that the one you have now is not your husband. In other words, you're just living with him." In other words, there was something different that made the man she was living with at the time different from the previous five whom Yeshua did recognize as husbands. Consequently, it's fairly easy to see from this account that just shacking up with a guy does not constitute marriage, as some people are trying to promote from the Genesis or the Isaac-Rebekah situation. Furthermore, this is a little bit of a side note, but furthermore, what does this say about the usual interpretation of Yeshua's statements concerning divorce and remarriage? I hadn't thought about this when I wrote the book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but it's another piece of the puzzle that shows there's problems with the usual interpretation. It's usually falsely deduced as a consequence, first of all, of throwing away Yahweh's law, so they don't go back to the law to find out whatever Christ said. You know, has to be in harmony with the law, and also because of poor translation of the passages in question, it's usually falsely deduced that a divorced if a divorced woman marries another man, that she becomes an adulterer. And by reading in many of our English versions, you hardly have any other choice but to conclude that. But this because of some poor translation, as I pointed out earlier in other messages and in the book. And that the man who takes her as a wife is also an adulterer. But if this were the case, which it is not, and again I would refer you to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if that were the case, why would Yeshua then designate only the one man instead of the last five, including the one she had then, as not being the woman's lawful husband? In other words, if that usual interpretation of what Christ has said about marriage or divorce and remarriage is right, then he wouldn't have designated just the last one as not being a husband, but only the first one as being the lawful husband. And the subsequent five after that has all been adulterers. So it sheds some light on that as well. Hopefully you can see the problem, although I may not have explained that the best. Now back to our previous point. Obviously, it takes something more than simply physical consummation to constitute a lawful marriage in Yahweh's sight. What else is required? Well, we're not specifically told what else is required. But something else was obviously required. Because again, Yeshua recognized the difference between the one she was living with, different not being a husband, and whereas the others were. But we're not specifically told, but is there possibly a clue found in the fact that Yeshua performed his first miracle? His very first miracle that began to reveal who he was at a wedding ceremony? Now, I don't want to make more of that than I should make more of it, because that the Bible doesn't tell us that, but I'd say at least we should think there's probably a clue there. And by that, by the marriage ceremony, I do not mean to imply that one must have a wedding ceremony as we do today, you know, the elaborate big kind of thing, as we do today in 20th century America, although it would appear that it was somewhat of an elaborate situation back then as well. I mean, it was a ceremony. All kinds of gifts were brought, and food and wine and drink, and so it was somewhat of an elaborate affair back then. But I'm not implying that just because it was elaborate then, it has to be some kind of elaborate thing then. But certainly, public vows, think about this, are required at least by two witnesses. Two witnesses. Does that ring a bell? 2 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul wrote, he said, "This is the second time I'm coming to you. Every fact, or every matter is really the better translation, every matter is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses," which is essentially a quote right out of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Now, of course, neither of those two passages, 2 Corinthians 13 or Deuteronomy 19, is specifically referring to marriage vows. But it doesn't matter. The fact is, every matter is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, a bride's father, again, dealing with it, doesn't have to be some elaborate kind of ceremony. A bride's father and brother or uncle, or a bride's father and the groom's father, would suffice, and probably often did, as witnesses of the fact that these two people were vowing themselves together. Now, the reason I did not say the bride's father and mother, here's something to think about as witnesses, is because those two individuals constitute one. Right? Isn't that the way God designed it to be, that the husband and the wife, when they were joined together in holy matrimony, were to become one? Also says something, as I've shared in the past, about our voting system. We've got divided homes because, first of all, we shouldn't be voting. Appointing leadership anyway, based on God's requirements for leadership. But we've stuck right now with the voting system, but we could make it better if we would bring the vote back to one between a husband and wife rather than two. But also, again, the Bible doesn't declare this, so you can take it in that fashion, but I suspect that it required the witness of two men. And being that it was a solidly patriarchal society, I again suspect that it was always required that it be two male witnesses that were required rather than one male and one female. Now, The reason I began with the bride's father in all of those scenarios is once again because the daughter must have her father's permission. For those who weren't here on the previous messages, it is not a son's decision whom he marries. It is not a daughter's decision whom she marries. It's not a mother's decision whom her children marries. It is not the father of the groom's decision of whom he marries. It is the father of the bride who has the final decision of whom he gives his daughter to, whom he allows and says, now she is to be protected. I'm giving my coverture responsibilities to this young man whom I see as responsible enough to be able to take on that same responsibility and carry on with what I have done up to date with my daughter. As per Numbers chapter 30 and Exodus 22, 16, and 17 is two different passages that would verify that. Or it would not be a lawful marriage, which is the third reason why it takes more than sexual consummation to make a marriage. It takes that father's agreement. His saying, I'm passing on this coverture. And so I think at the very least it took the bride's father and another man probably as a witness, which would have probably been the groom's father, and usually probably others as well. But all that would be required, according to Deuteronomy 19 and 2 Corinthians 13, was two witnesses. The bride's father or brother who happened to be giving her away. And by the way, Herschel set me straight on something I already knew, and I just stated it wrong. In the last message I talked about Laban giving away Rebekah and identified Laban as her father. And in fact, he was not. He was, of course, her brother. Father is never mentioned. The father must not have been passed on. Laban was probably the firstborn son who then had the patriarchal responsibilities of then watching over the rest of the family, including his sister, and passed on that responsibility. But whoever it was, at the very least, it provides or requires the bride's father or the bride's father's surrogate, in his absence, approval, along with one other witness that would be involved in that. And think about this. What father, you know, to think that only physical consummation would cut it. What father in his right mind would not want a vow from a prospective son-in-law that he would be true to his daughter and that he would provide and that he would protect his daughter? You know, it just stands to reason that any father in his right mind that has a daughter he loves is going to want a vow of some type from a prospective son-in-law. Therefore, I think it's once again safe to say that sexual intimacy is not what constitutes a marriage, but instead it is instead what consummates a relationship that has been hopefully developed over a period of time through courtship. Additionally, there are ancient documents that also reveal that a written contract was also required in some of the ancient civilizations. For example, the Code of Hammurabi, some of you have heard of that, which was at the time or possibly even preceded the Mosaic, the giving of the laws at the time of Moses anyway. The Code of Hammurabi, which also shares many similarities with the laws of Yahweh, in 128 states, quote, if a man takes a wife and does not draw up a contract with her, that woman is not his wife. Plain and simple. And that this might have been the case with the Hebrews and the Israelites in ancient Israel is possibly evidenced in the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 4, it took a writ of divorcement, a written divorcement handed to the woman in order to constitute a lawful divorce in God's sight. And so maybe the writ of divorcement, not only something the wife could later prove that she was indeed lawfully divorced, but maybe it was just a cancellation of that written contract of marriage. Somewhat like what we have with our marriage certificates today. Maybe it was nothing more than that, although I suspect it was probably much more than that, where there was an agreement. I'm going to provide you. This is the living I'm going to give to you. And you're going to have shelter over your head and so forth and so on. Or the woman could use that and say, he's agreed to take care of me. And if he presented to the elders and said, you know, here's his signature. So
I suspect it was much more than just a certificate of marriage as we have today. Now let's move on. I want to leave that behind and use the remaining of the time to move on to something else that should and also needs to be addressed as pertaining or under the seventh commandment. Many Christians are unaware that the Bible or that Yahweh's law addresses both seduction and rape as two different things. And really, why should they be aware when most of Christianity today is claiming to be New Testament Christians? I almost always say this when I come back from the Indiana conference because I'm reminded of it. Never seen it before, but outside of Indianapolis, you go down the highway toward where we have where the conference is held, and here on the side of the mountain is this Baptist church, a big sign out front that says New Testament Baptist Church. Somebody at the conference this year said that somebody ought to build a church next to it that says Old Testament Christian Church right next to it and make them think. But that would be just the other extreme. But anyway, you know, with everybody claiming to be only New Testament Christians, it's no wonder they haven't recognized that God's law deals with some of these matters, and especially since they throw away Yahweh's laws in the process. Anyway, I want to first look at the issue of seduction. In fact, we briefly did so in the prior message, but let's return to Exodus chapter 22. What do I have left on time there, Dick? Okay, thank you. Exodus chapter 22, reading verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, and if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse, and this is one of the passages that shows that the father of the bride has the final decision, even in this particular case, and if the father utterly refused to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Now, there's two things I want you to note from this passage right off the bat. First of all, this is speaking of seduction. Don't miss the fact we're talking about seduction and not rape in this particular instance. In other words, we're talking about two willing participants in this particular incident. Now, again, two things I want you to note from this passage. First, that the man involved is very clearly required then to take this maiden to be his wife. And second, that it employs the phrase to, quote, endow her to be his wife. The word endow is translated from the Hebrew word mahar. In Strong's, it's defined as a primitive root, perhaps rather the same as 4116 through the idea of readiness in assent. And then it says to bargain for a wife, that is to wed. That was interesting, to bargain for a wife. And we almost might look at that in a demeaning fashion. But I want to look at it in a positive fashion. You know, today, there's hardly any thought given whatsoever for a father giving away his wife or giving away his daughter to a young man. The young man's hardly checked into. They ought to have a detective on some of these guys checking them out if you can't do it yourself. And they just give their daughters away to anybody that comes along. You know, happy to get rid of her almost. Where these guys, if this word is this being translated correctly, they had a bargain for her. You know, instead of demeaning fashion, you know, there was some bargaining going on. And you'll see even more how that came to be as we continue here. In the bargaining for a virgin in this particular situation, as described here in Exodus 22, The man was required. The man who took away this girl's virginity was required to pay the dowry. In other words, instead of the wife, or essentially the father of the wife, providing the dowry, when seduction was involved, the prospective husband had to provide the dowry. He says, "You took advantage of my daughter. You are going to pay the dowry. I don't have to pay it anymore. You're going to pay it." Now, there's two reasons for that. Well, one of them we'll get to in a little bit. But the second reason would be, and the dowry was to be paid, if you remember what was stated there, whether the man took the girl as wife, or even if the father said, "No, I don't. You're not the kind of man I want for my daughter, even though you took her virginity from her. You are forced to pay the dowry." And the reason for that would be that this woman has lost her virginity, but at least she has a double dowry now that makes her a little bit more attractive to maybe another man that would take her as a wife. not only the dowry that the father would provide her to give to her husband, but the dowry, a double dowry, based on this guy that took advantage of her. Now, in just a little bit, we'll find out how much the dowry was. And it wasn't any pittance. But we'll get to that here in a minute. Once again, how perfect is the law of Yahweh? And that's what it's described as being perfect. And the more you get into it, and the more you start thinking about how and why things were done, and there were things that I had never thought of in this regard before that the Lord allowed me to see, how perfect is the law of Yahweh? Whereas today's man-made laws provides no such statutes as the one I just read to you, Yahweh's law protects women from predatory men. Take away a maiden's virginity, and you are to pay financially, one way or the other. And it then also becomes mandatory, as long as the father accepts you, it becomes mandatory that you take the maid that you took the virginity from as your wife. But in case that wasn't enough incentive to keep a man moral, not only was it compulsory for such a man to take the maiden to wife, but he was also forbidden to ever divorce the woman. And you can imagine. Guy says, okay, yeah, okay, I blew it. If we got caught, I'll take the woman to wife. And he says, well, I'm gonna, a month or so down the road here, I'm going to get rid of her. So big deal. God says, no. He says, you deflower a young maiden, and you are going to be attached to that woman for the rest of your life. Now, where is that found? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, beginning with verse 28. 28, it says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her. So we're talking about the same kind of thing as in the past passage. Again, reason to take the sum of God's word, because there's something stated here that's not stated in Exodus 22. Although it's dealing with the same thing. Again, verse 28, it says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. And so God says, you're going to be stuck with her. Just have that in mind. You get caught, you're going to be stuck with whoever it is. And we also know from that now what the price of a dowry is too, don't we? Well, sort of. That is, if we know the worth of a shekel. A shekel was usually considered to be a day's wage. So 50 days' wage. Now, I didn't know what figure to use for today's wage, because different men, and maybe it was dependent upon even then upon the man, maybe different, you know, there was probably an even keel of what was considered a day's wage then. There probably wasn't a lot of difference. But if there was, maybe it just depended on the man, what his day's wage is. I suspect that would be the case. But take, say $100 a day. Fair wage, not necessarily a great wage today anymore, but a fair wage. Well, $100 a day wage times 50, what do we have? $5,000 that the father was to provide for his daughter as a virgin, or a man had to pay if he deflowered the virgin. $5,000. Let's say it was $200 a day, then we're talking $10,000. Now that's not pittance for anybody. I mean, most of our people, they don't have anything in savings. They're just in debt. $10,000, $30,000, or $120,000. But that was what was required of such a man who would take advantage of a virgin. Oh, let us return to the sanity of God's law. And there would be, think about it, there'd be far fewer unprincipled men taking advantage of unsuspecting women. They knew that was the situation, that they'd have to pay 5, 10, or who knows how much money if they did, plus marry the girl, and plus never be able to divorce her. And therefore, far less unwanted pregnancies in today's world, if we return to the sanity of God's laws, that usually end in infanticide. And do not miss compound consequence of abrogating, annulling just this one seventh commandment statute.
Again, if we just return to sometimes just one aspect, one little statute of one commandment of God's law, it could clear up so much in today's society. That's how perfect God's law really is. By the way, what do you suppose was done with the man who refused to pay the dowry and refused to take the girl for wife? What do you think was done? The Bible doesn't tell us. But I suspect that the seduction was then to be treated as a rape. You want to look at my daughter that way? Then, as far as I'm concerned, you've just raped her. And how was the rape to be dealt with? Well, it depends. And this many people don't know. We're right here in Deuteronomy 22. Jump back to verse 23 through 27. 23, it says, "If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then she shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city," and that's where the elders, the judges, would be found, "and you shall stone them with stones that they die." The damsel, she's been raped, right? That's what at least sounds like it's describing. But then it says, "And the damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he has humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you." Verse 25. But if a man, how far did I want to go? But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Now that almost sounds strange, doesn't it, to be done in that fashion? Let me tell you, there's a whole lot more wisdom, as there always is in God's Word, than sometimes we may see when we first initially read something or look at it. In other words, to begin with, rape is a capital crime. The Bible makes that clear. It is one of many capital crimes in the Bible. And sometimes not only for the rapist, but also, depending upon the circumstances, even for the woman. That is, if she's raped within earshot of others and does not cry out. In other words, if she doesn't cry out, it's to be concluded that she's a willing participant, and it's not rape at all, because she didn't cry out and was therefore to be punished as an adulterer rather than a rapist. And think about that. I'd never thought about this before until preparing this message. You know why that was done? Two reasons. One, as we're going to talk about here in a minute, there's protection there for the woman. She needs to cry out. But it's also protection for a man who, in a situation where it wasn't rape, in this situation, the woman cannot come along and ask, say she gets pregnant, and they're discovered. And so she wants to try to bail out of the situation. She says, the guy raped me. No way, lady. Because if he'd have raped you, and you at least if you had been done within earshot of somebody else, nobody came to your rescue because you didn't cry out. And so it was protection for the man as well, that he could never be falsely accused of a rape when it wasn't a rape. Never had thought about that, but that has to be a part of what's going on there. Now, parents, listen to me, and I'm almost out of time here. I'm not going to get as far as I'd want to. But listen to me. It is vitally important to teach your daughters to scream, to fight back, to kick, to gouge out the eyes of any man who would accost them, for the reason stated in Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 27, and also because most rapists will cease and desist their attack upon a daughter under those circumstances, if for no other reason than being detected. And there's always easier prey. You need to do everything. The Bible tells us that's what needs to be done. If you're a woman in that situation, scream and holler and kick and scratch and gouge and do everything you possibly can.